I'm going to have to speak really, really fast today, and I really am only going to get through 1/6 of the chapter in counterculture. Okay? I have to give you kind of a preface. It's over poverty, and since we're going to discuss poverty, we're going to have to discuss like the flip side coin of that, which is giving. Now, in that, realize this, okay? Nobody in the church gets a salary. And I'm not actually even asking you to give to the church, okay? For example, let's kind of just go back a little bit. I used to work for a church. I used to receive a full-time salary. There was a old childhood friend. This is back when MySpace was around. That section over there probably doesn't know what MySpace is. It was back when MySpace was around, and this dude, he contacts my wife, and he's like, "So, hey, how are you doing?" And I'm like, "Whoa, seems like we're going to have some problems here." And I'm a minister. I'm like a fully paid minister at the time. And so I'm like, who am I going to have to, you know, knock out as a minister or pray that this person just drops dead? And my wife is like, no. You don't have to pray that anybody drops dead. This is actually an old friend of my brother's. He was always there at the house. It's kind of like we were raised together. It's kind of like a brother of mine. And I was like, well, he better keep his hands off. All right, so in the end of all things, in their discussion of, hey, what are you guys doing? And where do you live? And what's going on? One of the things that came up was that I was a pastor. You know, like I was a pastor. And he said, woo! Pastor, he's like, what type of foreign car does he drive? And if he doesn't drive a foreign car, then you guys need to pass the plate a couple more times, you know? And that was his kind of assumption on giving in the church. And it's really actually kind of heartbreaking because when we're going to deal with today's topic of poverty, when I think or when I mention giving, when I mention giving sacrificially, unfortunately, that's where a lot of your minds are going to go to. You know, like we're going to be giving, we're giving to the church. The church is going to get to do whatever it wants. It's just going to kind of, you know, shove the, you know, fill the pastor's pockets full of, you know, gold and diamonds and all things valuable. But y'all were at the pastor's house yesterday. You know, you would know that if you got a chance to talk to him, he doesn't receive a salary at all from us. We give him like this small little stipend basically to just supplement his ministry expenses. And that's about it, you know, because he is fully working for Wells Fargo and different things like that. I'm a teacher. That's just who we are. Okay, so please, when we talk about poverty and we talk about sacrificial giving today, because that's going to be kind of where we land at today. Please understand that it's coming from that type of heartbeat. Okay? Understand? Everybody okay with that? Nobody's going to walk out. Ears aren't turned off. Heart's like not like, I'm done. You understand? We're not going to pass the offering box because that would be off, you know, awkward because it's a big rectangular box. It's not a plate or anything, you know? We're not going to pass it. You know, you're good. We got Chick-fil-A cards for you guys. We want to give you something, not take something from you. We're good. Okay? So, I want to pray and then we're going to get started. Lord, you're good, and I trust that whatever comes out today is your message for your people. Lord, I faithfully want to follow whatever it is that you have placed upon my heart to teach. I want to do it faithfully. I want to do it well, God. May you give me the strength and the words to do it. Lord, I pray over the church. I pray over the listeners. God, may you truly just give them hearts to hear. Give them eyes to see and allow them to understand that this is your word, and I'm not trying to take anything from it. I'm just trying to teach it as I see it fit, God. So we love you. We thank you. Please be in our time. In Christ's name we pray and ask everything. Amen. All right, so to start off, we're going to be talking about poverty. There's a slide up there. It says counterculture poverty. Now you can basically forget about it. And understand that's kind of where we're heading. Now, I, like many of you, I had a wonderful grandpa, okay? So we're going to start with talking about my grandpa, and then we're eventually going to get to poverty. I had a wonderful grandpa. He was a good man, like a really, really good man. And if you were around my dad, you would understand that the better parts of my dad's life actually came from my grandpa, and then he just kind of added junk on top of it, which made him kind of not so wonderful of a dad. But my grandfather was a good man. He was a hardworking man, a loving man. He was a migrant worker, so that guy worked his tail off. He eventually brought some land in West Texas. He settled, he raised a family. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't curse. He was generous, he was kind. He called people animal names, which I kind of liked. He called my dad Pig for his entire life, you know? And it was probably because he was the firstborn. The firstborn happened to be a son, and he realized this kid is going to eat me out of house and home eventually. He called one of his aunts, who happened to be older than he was, he called her Jersey. Not because she was from New Jersey. Not because she was the first person in the family to go outside of Texas. Not because she even had an accent. He called her Jersey because she reminded him of a cow. And she was like, hey, that's Aunt Jersey right there. So next time your aunt says, you know, hi, just say, hey, Jersey. And see what kind of response you get to that. And then after that, you can kind of come back and tell me, and we'll understand how my grandpa did it. I remember sitting on his lap as a boy playing cards because he was the only person in our home who would let us, let a kid sit at the table. I remember his laugh, and I remember riding on a tractor with him. He was a farmer. I remember riding on a tractor with him. Sadly, I was only able to experience and know my grandfather in his state until I was about 3 years old, okay? And then he passed away when I was six and I was in first grade. They tried to keep the truth from me because I was a boy and I couldn't handle the truth, as Jack Nicholson says. My grandpa, and looking at him, we were going from hospital to hospital. And while looking at a man, I saw a once really strong, really proud man just losing his physical abilities. He was being torn apart. Eventually, he was confined to using a wheelchair, then a motorized wheelchair, then a hospital bed. My favorite story with my grandpa was, and this is going to sound pretty strange to you guys, but we went to visit him. It was a few hours away from our home, so when we went to visit him, we made it a weekend event. There was a point when he was confined to his motorized wheelchair that he could only really move his hand to move his wheelchair, and he could barely move his mouth to speak. In fact, whatever came out of his mouth was mostly a kind of like a slow rumble, and you could just hear air gasping. Okay, so I was the youngest in the family, and so I got the bed of honor when we went to go visit, which means I got to sleep on the floor. And so my grandfather, he's a farmer, so he woke up early, as farmers often do. And well, wanting community and wanting to spend some time with me, he decided he would wake me up. Okay. Now, this is a man who is confined to a wheelchair, whose thumb only moves, and he can't yell at me because anything that comes out of his mouth is kind of a low rumble. So he did what any man wanting community would do. He ran over me with his wheelchair, you know? Like, he ran over me. Ran over me with his mechanical wheelchair, and I was in deep sleep, and I remember waking up like, are we being attacked? And there's my grandpa in his wheelchair over me. and I understood what he wanted, so I got up, and we drove outside. My grandma, on the way out, handed me like a fresh morning tortilla. And then we just went outside, and we had the conversation that only a four-year-old and a grandpa could have. It was basically like, Grandpa, can I ride your cool wheelchair? Can I sit on your lap? And can you take me from one place to another while just looking at this once beautiful piece of land just like rotting away? Okay. Now, that was my last interaction with my grandfather that was not in a hospital or in a nursing home. Just after that, he got confined to being on bed rest in a hospital bed in his home. Very soon after that, he eventually had to have a tracheotomy, and that was the only way that he could breathe or communicate. He would get one of those things and be like, "I owe you, son. I love you." You know, he had one of those things, and that's who he was for a really, really long time. So when, in one of his many stays in the hospital, he decided that he didn't want to have machines breathing for him anymore. He decided that he was finally tired of having machines breathe for him, and that this was not life. He made the call. He personally made the call to turn it off. You know? And so they prayed. They sent me and my younger cousin, who was about 2 maybe at the time, 1. They sent us to go ride around in the elevators with my uncle because, you know, we're like a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old, and riding elevators was awesome. They sent us to go ride elevators, and they flipped a switch, and then minutes later, before we could return, my grandfather was dead. So my grandfather, at age 50, was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, named after the baseball player, and today it's commonly known as ALS. Now, ALS only came to the forefront a few years ago. Now, it's incurable. It is a beast. It's like when your entire body just revolts against you and your muscles turn to mush and basically you can't even carry yourself anymore. You lose complete function over any muscle that you could have possibly ever used to begin with. And that's who you are now. Now, ALS came to a front a few years ago when people started dumping ice-cold water on their heads. And anywhere from celebrities to Hollywood stars to basketball players to, you know, cheerleading squads or, you know, UTSA students, eventually sat in a room and they had somebody, I mean, it was like an ice bucket challenge, but most of the time you just see people with like a bowl and it was like whoosh. And they would dump cold water on their heads and eventually they would challenge a few more people. And that was to raise awareness for this disease. That's crazy. Now that fun, crazy program where people dumped ice water on top of each other raised over $125 million, of which like 3/4 of it went directly to research. Now, after that, like in today's standard, it's like the 22 push-up challenge. Anybody ever heard of the 22 push-up challenge yet? Anybody done the 22 push-up challenge? You've done the 22 push-up challenge? Nice 22 push-up challenge. Anybody know what it is? Okay, the 22 push-up challenge is for veteran suicide prevention. Like you're gonna be challenged, you know, to 22 push-ups for veteran suicide prevention. Okay? So my question is this, and this is kind of where our bridge is into poverty, is when is something like this concerning poverty gonna happen? Okay? Now there are many small kind of, we're gonna start trying this out. But none have ever actually come to fruition in a nationwide, global-wide kind of scale like the 22 push-up challenge or like the ice bucket challenge. Now, poverty is extremely crazy. You know, you see pictures of children dying. You see pictures of corpses. You read the articles. You've seen the newspaper. You know, that was that thing with words and it was on paper, you know, just so you know. And you see the effects of poverty yesterday, you're gonna see the effects of poverty currently, and you see eventually the effects of poverty in the future already, unless something drastic changes. Now, I understand that some of us grew up hungry, not being able to have some of the things that we really, really wanted. Some of us grew up on food stamps or reduced or free housing, getting free lunches and free breakfasts, being homeless or wearing rags for clothes. Like, I understand that. That's you know, currently that's the state of United States poverty. Some of us have assisted on the other side of things at homeless shelters. We have given the occasional buck to the person on the corner if you are feeling particularly generous that day. You've fed meals, you've taken part in food drives. Now, I'm not saying that any of that is particularly bad. What I'm trying to say is that I think that we have become hard-hearted to the reality that the majority of our world lives on less than $1.90 a day. That economics professors Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert have observed that the living we currently have is uncommon in human history. That they state that at no time in history has there ever been a greater economic disparity in the world than our present day. And while speaking on present day Americans, they conclude that we are the richest people ever to walk on planet Earth. Now, I fully understand that there are people in our country that live in poverty. People who juggle bills from month to month so that they can continue to put food on the table, people who have true needs, and people who need assistance. Okay? But what about half of the Earth's population living under the global poverty rate of $1.90 a day without any types of government subsidies? And about a third of those people living in extreme poverty under $1.25 a day. I'm talking about a world where, according to UNICEF, 22,000 people a day die due to poverty. Where 2,300 die daily due to digestive issues related to unclean drinking water. I'm thinking of places like northern India, where, according to Isaac Shaw, the president of the Delhi Bible Institute, where in an area of 1.2 billion people, 800 million people live on less than a dollar a day. And where 400 million of these eat only once every 2 days. Now that you hear this, I don't want it to be like a drive-by guilting. Like, dang, I'm gonna get a free gift card to Chick-fil-A here in a minute. Maybe I shouldn't have bought that PlayStation 4 and that flat screen for my dorm room. Or, man, maybe that new purse wasn't quite such a good idea. Or, you know, maybe that Yeti cup is just a normal cup. You know? But I want to present the truth of God and what it says about our role in poverty. Now, you've heard the verse that God loves a cheerful giver. But the context of the verse is found in the chapter before. And so if you guys have your scripture, copy of the scriptures, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to start there. Okay. All right, I'm reading from the ESV, so mine goes something like this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part of the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, gave to us. So, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's in Macedonia, and he is eventually going to pass through Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. The Corinthians had just gotten a letter encouraging them to repent, which is now lost. We don't have it. And then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians afterwards as a reminder to the church of their repentance and their need for them to partner with him in the ministry to the saints. According to the words of Paul, the Macedonians were in really a rough spot. They were being afflicted, distressed, but still had a passion to look beyond themselves and look at the work to be done for the spreading of the gospel. Paul stated that out of extreme poverty, the church of Macedonia not only gave what they had committed to give, but beyond their means. This had to be a pretty amazing thing to take part in because it made it into Scripture. Now, the generosity of the poor is a powerful thing to behold. Platt, David Platt, in his book, Counterculture, describes a time in his life in which he witnessed this firsthand. Platt lived in New Orleans during Hurricane Katrina, the most devastating hurricane in modern American history. Just after the hurricane, Platt was in China working with the underground church. Sorry if I don't call it East Asia. While going through and teaching these underground church pastors correct doctrine, somehow the underground church pastors found out about the hurricane that, in Platt's words, ravaged his city, scattered his church, and destroyed his home, as well as destroying many others. Now, somehow, on the last night of him being there, the underground church pastors in China took up an offering for him, his church, and his family. I'll let that sink in. To put this into perspective, underground church pastors, who are mostly farmers, who if caught could be outcast, tortured, killed, people who make a meager living compared to farmers or pastors in America, took up an offering to help with the devastation of the Platt's family's experience or experiencing in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. Platt refused at first until the leader of the group insisted and said that they would like to take part in the recovery efforts. Platt later opened the envelope to find what equaled out to a few bucks, but was nothing short of an offering that was above and beyond what they could give. After all, what could a few bucks do when homes, lives, churches, and cities are fully destroyed? However, the sacrificial gift of the church, beyond what they could give, was going toward the reestablishing of a church, the reestablishing of a pastor, the reestablishing of a community. And so what better way to give those few bucks? This is why Paul was commending the Macedonians. They weren't wealthy, they were poor. Listen to the words of Paul and listen well. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were in extreme poverty, but out of an abundance of joy, giving gave these people joy. The thought of giving gave these people joy. And they gave. They not only gave according to their means, but they begged. They begged to take part in the release of the saints. If you were to think about your giving, if you were going to think about your opportunities to serve the poor and the needy, would you characterize your giving as begging to be used? Begging to take part in the relief of the saints. Have you been so overwhelmed with the needs of the poor that the cry of your heart is, Lord, please, please, give me a way to give. I want to give. Please help me give. You know, Jesus loves the giver who gives sacrificially. Remember the widow? The one who gave two small coins while the others came and just littered. I'm sorry. Who were piling it in? Her faith in giving all that she had was mentioned by the Savior, was taken note by the King of Kings and counted as giving more than those who gave plenty, who were giving pocketfuls. In the book Humanitarian Jesus, Christian Buckley and Ryan Dobson describe a scene where missionaries were taking up an offering and needed $50,000 for the furthering of the gospel. One of the deacons was known to be rich, but he was also very stingy. He was asked how much he was going to give. And the man replied, I'm going to give the widow's mite. A couple coins, a couple bucks. To which the other man replied, perfect, we can stop, we're done. Nobody has to give another dime. This man said he was going to give all he had. Does our giving require faith? Does it require sacrifice? Does it require love? Is it fueled? Is your giving fueled by compassion? Do you beg to take part in giving? And what does Paul mean in verse 4 when he actually continues further and he says, we're going to give, but we're going to do so in relief of the saints? Well, at this time, in Jerusalem, where Paul was heading, the land was in the middle of a famine. But who was in Jerusalem at the time? The church of Jerusalem. A famine existed in the birthplace of Christianity, where the church was contributing to the needs of the city, where they elected deacons to serve people, the home of biblical training. The church in Macedonia wanted to assist in the work of the saints. Now, if we continue in verse 6, it says this, accordingly, we urge Titus, this is the first time we mentioned Titus in this chapter, that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel by this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Now in verse 6 onward, Paul is telling the church at Corinth that he is sending back Titus. Not because he doesn't want him around. Right before it, in chapter 7, he's talking about how much encouragement Titus has given them. And now he's like, all right, bro, you got to go back. Now, Titus went back almost as a collector, like a debt collector. Because the church at Corinth, they had made a pledge to giving, and Titus was going to go pick it up. Paul continued to point the Corinthians as excelling in all things, and then used the same terms as he did with Macedonians. He refers to giving as an act of grace. Okay, so let me wrap our heads around this. When you think about those who are in poverty, when you think about those people who are living under the $1.90 a day kind of rule, when you think the poverty line in America is about $11,800 or so, when you think about the people who are living in that, when you give, do you consider what you do as an act of grace? Like you're giving to extend grace. What kind of amazing thing is that? Do you give because you feel like it's your responsibility? Like if I don't give, they're going to starve. It's my responsibility to save them. Like if I don't help, nobody else will. And then XYZ is going to happen. Do you give as an act of guilt? Like you're guilty for what you have, for the blessings that you've been given. And so because of your guilt, you're like, I got to give. I can't believe this. Just so convicted. Leave it. I gotta give. You know? Or is your giving based on a compulsion? Do you give as an act of grace, to extend grace to a broken and hungry and needy people? We're gonna skip to verse 10, and it says this, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Earlier, I was able to ask whether our giving was sacrificial, and here Paul begins to talk to the people, saying that his heart for them to give doesn't put them in chains. It is not about bondage. It does not burden them. It is a gift to ease the burden of others. Like, yes, they are to give. Yes, they are to give sacrificially. But Paul isn't wanting them to starve in the process. Paul isn't saying, all right, you go ahead and you give everything. And then you're like, but what about me, Paul? Like, what about me? Like, now I have nothing. Paul's like, no, you guys are in excess. Because you're in so much excess, give, help give to supply their needs, because they will supply your needs. Now, if you look at the commentaries on that, it's actually a pretty interesting thing. Remember what Jerusalem was, the center of the church? That's where the biblical theological training ground was. So, if anybody is sending people out, who is it? Jerusalem. When he says, hey, we're going to supply your needs, it means, hey, we're going to assist the church in Jerusalem, and eventually, you guys will eventually send us out spiritual people who will continue to build us up in the faith. So you help our physical needs, and we're going to help your spiritual needs. When discussing the proper amount to give, C.S. Lewis writes this: I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, and etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as we have, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. We are to give. We're to meet needs. And it's interesting because that in verse 14, it says your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that when you're in need, they'll be there also. And the great part about it is this. It says that there may be fairness. Do you consider giving as an act of fairness? Now, I'm going to have to read this, and I'm going to read it slow because we have a lot of time left and because it's going to carry a lot of weight. Have you ever stopped to marvel at the current situation you're in, whatever that might be? We live in America. We have shelter. We drink clean water. We have access to doctors and medication. We drive in some type of transportation. We get an education. We have the possibility to get a secondary education. We have clothes. We're going to Chick-fil-A after church. We do not live in a war zone. We have a government that was set up to be the voice of the people. It's not perfect, but it's better than most. How fair is it, then, that I was privileged? I'm speaking of myself. You can put yourself in this, too. How is it fair, then, that I was privileged to this type of life and not born in northern India? How is it fair that I have experienced privilege my entire life and others do not have drinking water? How is it fair that my stomach grows by the minute while others die of malnutrition? How is it fair that I have a beautiful home and others sleep in the dumping grounds? How is it fair that my kids are 7, 5, and 1? They're thriving, and in other countries, children die on a daily basis. How is it fair that I was able to hear the gospel freely and respond to it. Now, in the middle of all of this, I skipped one verse. Okay, and this is going to be kind of where we start to wind down. Let's look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I'm going to read it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, my sake, for Kevin's sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, if you have any type of background in church history, have you ever found it interesting that when Jesus was born, like the moment he came out of the womb, it was considered the humiliation of Christ? Like all that we see, all of the things that we think are wonderful and good and exciting, it was considered the humiliation of Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. The word for poor here, which is the same word for poor used throughout the New Testament, it's in its full extent is actually the word beggar. For our sake, he became a beggar. For our sake, the one who existed before time existed. For our sake, the one who was there at creation became a beggar. One who fully relied solely on the generosity of the Father for provision. When speaking to the rich man, Jesus eventually said that he has no place to lay his head. When speaking to the disciples later on, Jesus stated that he was hungry and they gave him food, and that he was thirsty and they gave him drink, and that when he was a stranger they welcomed him, and that he was naked and they clothed him, and he was sick and they visited him, and he was in prison and they came to him. And the disciples responded and they were like, Lord, when did we ever see you in such a situation? And Jesus' response was, whatever you have done to the least of these, you have done to me. Now, the interesting part about that is that Jesus was just talking about separating the sheep from the goats. And so the least of these is the sheep. So based on that being the case, are we neglecting the opportunity to serve Jesus by holding on too tightly to the gifts that he has given us? Remember, everything is his. A famous pastor, his name is Matt Chandler, he always makes fun of people when they dunk basketballs and then beat their chest and do things like that. And he's like, bro, you're 6'9". You were given that gift. You were given that gift. Like, are we neglecting the opportunity to be able to serve Jesus because we hold on too tightly to stuff that has been freely given to us? Are we neglecting the opportunity to be like Jesus and following his example? In becoming beggars for the sake of those who need it? And last but not least, do we even know Jesus? Or neglecting the opportunity to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior by our passé outlook on poverty and the poor? Platt, David Platt, the author of Counterculture, has some real strong words for this. He's like, if you neglect the poor, are you even a believer in Jesus? Because if you are, wouldn't you feed his sheep? He describes it another way. He says, once we see the portrait of God in Christ, we realize that caring for the poor is not only necessary evidence of faith in him, but it's the natural or supernatural overflow of faith in him. It's the evidence. It's like the proof is in the pudding. Like, if you are not serving those who are less fortunate, the poor, the question is, why not? So my question then in asking that is this, and it's to me, it's to us, it's to all of us. It's where is our heart in response to the gospel? Like, do I believe, do we believe that Jesus left unimaginable riches to save sinners? Do we believe that he was born of a virgin? Do we believe that he lived a perfect life? Do we believe that he was falsely accused? Do we believe that he went and died on a cross? Do we believe that in dying on a cross, he did so in my place, in your place, in our place? Because of my sinfulness, your sinfulness, and the sinfulness of the world. Do we believe that he rose from the dead to show that he has power over death, so that we might join him in everlasting life? Because if we do, then we should probably follow his example in humiliating ourselves to serve the poor, in begging to take part in the work of the saints, in giving sacrificially for the furthering of the gospel. And so that's kind of where we're left, in poverty. Is your desire to follow Jesus? Or do you need to put your heart's desire on the floor at the foot of the cross and have a conversation with Jesus about where you lie in eternity and whether or not you fully are assured that you can follow him or are following him? So church, I'm humbled at the opportunity to teach you. I know it's hard. I know it's dry. Like, there was no, normally I like to joke and play and do things, but there are billions of people at stake. While we live it up. So, if you need to talk to somebody about your response to the gospel, I want to encourage you to do that. If you need to talk to somebody about your lack of compassion for those who are in need, then I want to encourage you to do that. And my greatest prayer and hope is that you will see beyond this American dream of, man, I'm 55 and I'm going to coast after this. Because in another thing, counterculture, like I said, we can teach it for 6 weeks. is that's probably pretty unbiblical. It is the American dream, 65 and golf on the beach. But if God created you to work and serve, are you fulfilling his purpose that way? So, let's pray. Lord, you're good. I don't quite understand the reason why you chose in your abundant goodness that I may be born in a place of privilege, that I may be born in a place that would have a freedom of religion, that I would be born in a place where I can seek your face and not worry about persecution, where I can make a living for my family, and where I can make a huge difference in the world that I live in. I can make a difference whether I am